I drive about, I would say, about 30, 35 minutes one way to get to work. BB and I live in Corning, New York, and I drive to Mansfield, Pennsylvania for work. And every day when I'm going down to work, I'll pray in the car. Don't worry, I make sure that I'm keeping track of who's around me, my speed, and all like that. But I do take the time to go ahead and pray. I mean, I could listen to the music, or I could just drive down the road and do nothing, right? But I figure at least that what I could do is get some extra prayer time in, even if it is while I'm driving. And I also have time to think about things and contemplate things, meditate on, and so forth and so on. And this past week, I was thinking about how actually wonderful God's plan is, because you can look at the seasons of the year, in spring, summer, fall, and then winter, and then how they correspond with God's holy days, and how in the springtime, although you wouldn't necessarily know it by looking outside or the temperature that we have today, or the past few days anyways, you can see how things start to warm up, how things start to come in bloom. I don't know about in this area, but down where we live, there are trees that are starting to bud, and their blossoms will be out fairly soon. And we have had some warmer days here recently in the past, so it's been nice to see that. And so when I was driving down to work one of these days, I was thinking about that and how springtime, it sort of rejuvenates what we see, the world around us, and how that coalesces with the spring holidays and how we get rejuvenated by, especially those that are baptized members. Baptized members get the chance and the great opportunity to go ahead and go through the Passover and observe it in the proper manner. And, you know, we get cleansed in that regard. So I was just sort of thinking about how God's festival seasons correlate with the times of year as well. Like for Pentecost, it's the first fruits, because that's when over in the Middle East part of the world, that's when they would go ahead and actually have their first fruits of their grain for their winter crops. So it sort of coalesces, and then also towards the end of the year with the harvest time and the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth and so on. So, and then I got to thinking about how, obviously, as we all do this time of year, in preparing for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I thought about basically about the life of Jesus Christ and what he would have had to have gone through. I have watched it personally myself. I don't know if any of you have. Passion of the Christ. Anyone see that movie? Obviously, it's not. There's a good amount of biblical correctness in it. There's always some that is not, obviously. But it is a good movie. It does. Out of all of those, I mean, there aren't a lot of movies that go to that extreme of taking an account of Christ's life or his latter days or his last day as this movie pictures. But I believe this movie does depict very well the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. And if you've watched the movie, you can attest to that fact. And how we are, as Christians, are supposed to, in our lives, not just leading up to the Passover, not just leading up to the Days of Unleavened Bread or any of the other holy days, but just in our lives in general, every single day, we're supposed to be following Jesus Christ's example, right? In the way that he lived his life, we are supposed to be demonstrating in our lives that Christ-like attitude as Christians. And so that's how this sermon came about to be. Because what I'd like to talk about is an attitude or a mindset or a trait or character trait, you could say, that Jesus Christ had that we need to have in our lives, but especially at this time of year. We are approaching the Passover. It'll be a little less than 3 weeks, 3 weeks from this past Thursday evening, in fact. And then right on the heels of that, so to speak, we'll have the Days of Unleavened Bread. Actually, in 3 weeks from today, we'll be observing the first day of Unleavened Bread in Mount Morris. And leading up in the weeks leading up to these days, all of us have probably been busy cleaning our homes, haven't we, and trying to get out that physical leaven. And we're still probably doing so. Up until probably maybe even this the exact day of the Passover, you probably are still trying to get things out, or you might have a little section this big in your kitchen that may have some type of leavening that you still have in the home that you can get rid of before sundown, right? And that's okay to do as long as we remember to remove it. But we're busy cleaning our homes, cleaning our vehicles, all our possessions, right, that we have. And you have to also remember, like, if it's your workplace. Like, I have a cubicle at my work. I have to make sure, personally, that is clean myself. Now, yeah, there is a person that comes through and vacuums and so whatnot, but I may take some extra time, and I probably will, to go ahead and wipe things down because, you know, I eat at my desk a lot. So just make sure that is as well taken care of as I can make it. So we're busy getting all the physical leavening agents and products and food items out of our homes at this time. But also, and more importantly, we take that extra time and that extra energy needed to what? It was talked about in the sermonette, to personally examine ourselves from within to see what spiritual leavening that we have within us, what sins we have lying inside. And I use that word extra here because at all points of the year, it doesn't matter if it's now or if it's 5 months from now, or going towards the fall holy days, or even this past winter, or looking forward towards the next winter, which I'm not doing at this point in time, and looking towards spring and summer and warmer weather. But we are always at a point in our lives where we can and we should be examining ourselves to make sure that we are keeping on track with what we should be and doing in our lives, and making sure that we're not getting off track. But during this time of year, we should be taking extra time and extra energy to really take a deeper, closer look at ourselves, because we are commanded to leading up to the spring holy days. We are instructed to by God. Outwardly, we are striving to remove any of the physical leaven we find in our lives, and inwardly, we are taking the time to examine ourselves and our lives to find those areas that, again, need spiritually cleansed. It's a twofold process that we are encompassed in now. And in order for us to clean and remove that spiritual leaven that we have in our lives, what type of character traits do you think we need to have in order to even get to that point where we can look in that mirror, so to speak, at ourselves and see those character traits staring back at us, so that we can say, okay, I need to get rid of you, I need to overcome this, and whatever lies in your life, before you get to that stage, what type of attitude, what kind of mindset do you think you need to have as a Christian? Well, I think we need to have a humble and a willing and a servant-like attitude. Because if you're puffed up, as we know that pride can make any person puffed up and feel like they can be all that they can be. They can do anything, that they can overcome anything, that nothing can affect them. But that's a harmful attitude to have, because then you sort of veer off track of where you should be, the direction that you should be going in your life as a Christian. And then, you know, Satan may throw a trial at you or whatever, and it might even become harder to overcome. But if we have that humble, willing type attitude in our lives all the time, then I think we can, you know, it slows us down. It gives us more time to think, more time to prepare for things like the coming spring holy days and what we need to be reminded of, and what we need to be doing at this time in our lives. So I think we all need to have a more humble, willing, servant-like attitude in our lives. And you don't need to turn there, but the first scriptures that I'll reference today, you can just write this down, is Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 3, the Apostle Paul writes about having a humbleness of mind. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, talking to the Romans, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, why would that be a reasonable service for you to have? Well, I think of it this way. God has given me my life, in fact. Not the life that I have now, but a called out life, a life set apart from the rest of the world, right? He chose not, maybe more or less because my family grew up in the church, but there was a point in my life where I had to personally say, this is what I want to do, okay? So at that point, it is a personal decision to go and choose this way of life. And so I look at it as everything that I have, the blessings that I have, the trials that I go through, because they're all for my good as well. They're for all of our good. We may not think about it at the time that we're going through them, but they are for our good. There are things that we can learn from all aspects in our lives. So whatever you have, whatever you don't have, we all owe all that stuff to our Heavenly Father, don't we? So when Paul is saying here, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, it's just what we did. It is. That is our reasonable service. That is what we should be doing in our lives. It's not like it's a burden or a task that we have to go through every day. It's just something that we should be living and have outflowing from us on a daily basis. And continuing in verse 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This statement, to me, and when I think about this, I think of a proud, puffed up type person, or that type of attitude. Someone who thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think, or she think. One who only cares about themselves and not necessarily anyone else. So I believe that Paul is referring to here is about having a humbleness actually of mind, to have a humbleness of mind and not be that puffed up, proud type person. And that's the mindset that we as Christians need to have with us. And it's the same kind of mindset that was found in our elder brother, Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, we know this by reading our Bibles, by taking the time to go through proper Bible study, hopefully on a daily basis, but at least on a weekly basis, in prayer, meditation. All those things help us stay connected with God, don't they? But by reading the Bible, of course, and studying the life experiences that we find, in this case of Jesus Christ in the New Testament mainly, we can then see how he went through and what he had to go through in his life. The Apostle Paul wrote about the humbled and exalted Christ over in Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there if you would like. In Philippians chapter 2. We'll see what Paul had to say about our beloved Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what follows is the mindset that Jesus Christ had. He said, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ's mindset through his life was one of service, as we know. Service to God, service to his, and service to his fellow man. First off, he humbled himself, as it says here in verse 7, by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Christ then further humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. And who was he obedient to? Well, he was obedient to God, of course. And that exact frame of mind is what we all should have and continue to seek and to maintain that proper relationship with our Heavenly Father, to have that humble mindset. We, as a spiritual body of Christ, are to in fact humble ourselves. We are to surrender ourselves to our Heavenly Father. But that doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Do you just naturally wake up in the morning and have a humble type attitude? I know I don't. If you do, kudos to you, right? I do not. I wake up in the morning and I'm grouchy, and until I get my coffee or a shower to wake me up, not much good. Bibi can attest to that. But having that humble type attitude, it just doesn't come natural to our human nature. So it takes work. It's not something that one minute you have it and the next minute you don't, or the next minute you don't and the next minute you have it. You can't go down to Walmart or to the grocery store or convenience store and buy humility and clothe yourself with it or put it on, can you? No, you can't do that. A humble attitude is something that takes time, a lot of time, to grow and mature within each of us throughout the year and throughout the coming years and the years in gone past. It's bought through our voluntary submission to first God the Father, and then trickles down to each other. And it trickles down to our families, our co-workers, and to all humanity, really. Because once we are clothed with humility, once we find at that point in our lives where we have come to a point where we do have some resemblance of that in our lives on a daily basis, then it just exudes from us, doesn't it? All of God's character traits and all of Jesus Christ's character traits that we put clothed on ourselves, righteousness, humbleness, being a humble servant, things that we're talking about today, all those things, once we have that type of frame of mindset ourselves, then we just, what naturally happens then? We tend to demonstrate those things in our own lives to people that we come in contact with, like our family, our friends, our coworkers, and so forth. To humbly serve another person is the ultimate expression of kindness, of love, and of generosity. It's an expression of that Christ-like attitude God's called and chosen people learn and grow in. It comes down to a choice, brethren. We either, by our own omission, you have to make the choice, choose to grow and accept this gift that God gives you, or reject it. But if I took a quick poll, I'm sure that there wouldn't be any hands raised for rejecting putting on humility, right? I'm sure all of us would be in the acceptance column. Like I said, just a few days from now, we'll come to that point where we'll partake of the Passover. And one element of this solemn occasion that, like I said, baptized members can partake of is the foot washing ceremony, in which each man pairs with another man, or each woman pairs with another woman, and they wash each other's feet. It's a simple act. It only takes a few minutes of our time, but this act of humble service, it teaches us a profound lesson, doesn't it? That lesson was established and taught to us through the actions of Jesus Christ as he observed the Passover with his disciples during the last night before his death. The disciples did not understand his instruction then. Sure, they had followed him up to that point in their lives, and they had been given gifts, but they had not received the Holy Spirit yet, have they? That would come later on. Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet and through his instructions tell us to do likewise. So it wasn't just he was teaching them, do this, right? But he's teaching them to do this and make sure to teach others to do this and for generations to teach others to do this. So what are we to learn from the events of this night? What is the significance of Christ's example of the foot washing that took place? Well, today, in the time that I have remaining, I hope to answer these questions for us. So if you would like a title, for those who would like a title or for the title for the video today, I've entitled my sermon, Having a Humble, Servant-like Attitude. Or you could just simply have Having a Humble Attitude. Now, like I said earlier, Mr. Bizik did go through some of what we're going to cover today. So if you would like, go ahead and turn over to John chapter 13. We're going to spend most of the remainder of the sermon right here in John chapter 13. Now, there are other accounts of the Passover ceremony and the four Gospels, but I'm going to reference the one here in John chapter 13. So it describes a setting for the events that take place. I'll start reading right in verse 1 of John chapter 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's brother, to betray him, to betray Jesus Christ, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and he was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and what did he do? It says he began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." We see in these first verses of John 13 the motivation, you can say, of Christ's actions this evening. Because he knew that the Father had given all things, it says, he gave all things into his hands. And that he had come from God and he was going to God, as it says in verse 3. Now we all, I'm going to take a little sidebar here, just thinking about it. We all look at Jesus Christ's life and the sacrifice that he made at the end of his life, at the end of his physical existence here on earth, being sacrificed and going back up to God, right, in spiritual form. But do you ever think about it in the opposite manner? Because just as much as Jesus Christ had to sacrifice himself when he was here on earth for our sake, he also, and then ascend back to the Father's and to the throne of God, he also had to sacrifice himself before that in coming down here, didn't he? He had to sacrifice and give up his divinity. He had to sacrifice and give up who he was to come down here and become a mortal person, flesh and blood, like you and I. So Jesus Christ did not just sacrifice himself as far as just one man goes, just that one time. But he also sacrificed himself before he sacrificed himself for all of humanity just to get here, just to get to earth and to go through what he went through leading up to what we're discussing now. I'll close the sidebar now. He knew that his time was getting short on earth. And because of this, Jesus did what he did as a lesson for his disciples and his followers for all time, which includes you and I. He knew that he would die within 24 hours of when this took place. He knew these were his last hours in human form anyways with his disciples. And time seemed to be his motivation. Or maybe in this case, the lack thereof, because he didn't have much time left, did he? Now just what lesson did Christ want to be sure his disciples and you and I remember? What did he want to leave with them as a lasting memory of this night? First, let's consider what's the significance about Christ's actions as we read here in John 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, it's hard because you and I, we live in vastly different times than the times that Jesus Christ lived in 2,000 plus years ago, don't we? So we have to try and take a step back and maybe even close your eyes and think, or maybe you've seen in movies of that time period, about what people's lives were like back then, right? Because like I said, they were vastly different from the life that you and I lead today and the experiences that we have. We know that back then, people wore open-toed sandals rather than soft, comfortable shoes. Heels or not, ladies, soft, comfortable shoes, right? But back then, they wore sandals. They didn't have a means to travel to and fro in any sort of vehicle like you and I have today, right? No, the people who would have had to live in Christ's time, what'd they have to do? They wanted to go from this town to the next town. And they didn't have a donkey or a horse or a mule or something to ride on. They had to walk, didn't they? They had to walk everywhere they went. And usually this consisted of walking on dusty paths or dirty roads. There was no sidewalks. There wasn't anything of that back then. And so the dust and the dirt, that would just, when you walked, especially for longer distances, that would not only get on your feet and your legs, but it would kick up and it would just cover their whole bodies, their clothes and whatnot. And think about this. When it rained, what happened, do you think? Well, the people just continued to walk. But it wasn't on dry, dusty roadways. It was through the mud. They didn't have concrete or brick walkways, like I said, because most towns and villages and cities, they just didn't have that. There were only very few places in the cities that could even offer some type of stone paving. Also, during this time period, the majority of people, the common folk, you could say, such as the peasants, the farmers, and the like, they didn't bathe themselves on a regular basis like you and I do today. Why is that? Well, daily bathing was considered a luxury back then for the wealthy and the prosperous. So the feet of regular, ordinary people back then, they'd be downright dirty under normal daily circumstances. And like I said, we may not often consider this fact, but we have to take into account that Jesus Christ's feet, his disciples' feet, they would have been dirty from walking around. If you or I had to walk everywhere on dusty paths and dirt roads while wearing sandals, our feet would end up being in the same condition as theirs did. Maybe a way we can better relate or equate this into today's terms is by thinking of a trip to the beach on a nice, hot, sunny day. You can pack all your things in your car, like your beach towel, your snacks, your umbrella, your sunglasses. If you read, you take along a good book, right? Whatever else you may need. You gather up the family, you make the trek to the beach, making sure not to forget the sunscreen. I've done that in the past, and this pasty, pale skin turns bright red after a while. And then it hurts after that. So you head off to the beach after you have all your things. You get there, You unload the car and you find a spot on the beach to set up for the day. Maybe you've done this on a family trip or vacation in the past when you were a young child. Personally, the experiences that I have had have come only during the Feast of Tabernacles, when either Bibi and I have been able to get to a location that's along the coastline somewhere where there is a beach, or a couple times when I was younger with my family. But the scenario remains the same. So the family arrives at the destination. They unpack all their belongings, find a good spot on the beach, and all day long you're playing around in the water and the sand, letting the waves hit you and carry you to and fro. You take a walk along the beach. Bibi and I like to do that, looking for seashells and whatnot, looking at soaking in the local landscape, you could say. You take the time out to take a bite for lunch, and then you head back into the water for the rest of the day. You make a day of it. Now, think about this. From the very inception that you get out of the vehicle, you get all your things, and you step off of whatever concrete, grass, walkway there is, what do you step onto? You step onto this coarse, dry, yet sticky, light brown stuff called sand, don't you? Sand gets everywhere and into everything, doesn't it? It infiltrates your toes, your feet. It cakes onto your sandals, especially if they get wet, which mine usually did. There is no place that sand doesn't sneak its way into by the time that you're ready to leave after being on the beach all day long, right? Now, on most beaches, at least the ones that I personally visited, they usually have some type of shower station. And you may have seen this, where you can either bathe your whole body to cleanse it off, or at least spigot down below where you can at least turn it on and wash your feet off, right? If you didn't get into the water, if you just wanted to take a walk along the beach, you can do that, but at the same time, your feet and your legs would still get sand and stuff on them. So usually there's a spot somewhere located between the edge of the beach and whatever causeway there is there where you can go ahead and wash yourself off. And it's almost a necessity to visit one of these shower stations, especially before you leave, so you don't take back any more sand than is already in your clothes and in whatever bags you have and everything else, right? Like I said, personally, I've experienced this many times, but mostly at the Feast of Tabernacles over the years. Now, during a stay that Bibi and I had in Virginia Beach, way back in 2012, we had the opportunity to walk along the beach a few times. But one afternoon in particular, we took a very long stroll on the beach. It was a warm, sunny day for mid-October. But I can remember that the Atlantic Ocean, especially that far up, it wasn't too warm. Although there were some people in it, mostly the younger variety, they seem to not care how tepid the water is. So they're more likely to get in. And so, like any couple would, we just walked up the beach. Oh, it was probably about a mile or so, just going along, watching the water and the waves and the people, and like I said, taking in the environment that we have, and we walk back to our vehicle to head on out for dinner, I believe. Now, when we got onto the beach, we decided to take off our sandals and carry them so that at least they would remain fairly clean. Although I think we did set them down or something one time. And if you just set them down on the beach, the sand seems to just magnetize to them somehow. I don't know how that happens, but it does. So we stroll up and down the beach, gazing over the water and whatnot. And we did. We walked into the edge of the surf, and so we let the water hit our legs and stuff. And so obviously, the sand did stick to the bottom of our legs and our feet and so forth. And when we were ready to leave and head off for dinner, we visited one of these stations. That was the one thing we did before heading out, in fact, because obviously we were wearing shorts that day, but I remember myself, my legs and my feet were just, they had a good amount of sand on them. And like I said, we had to wash off our sandals as well. And you know what? After we washed off our legs, we felt clean. You're just getting rid of that sand off your feet. They don't have soap there or anything. It's just the water to rinse over your skin. But you do. You feel cleaner once you do that and you're off the beach and that sand is washed off of you. Now think of this. Walking around on those dirt roads and dusty paths and stuff back in Jesus Christ's time, did they have anywhere to wash their feet? I don't think so. There weren't any shower stations. There weren't any places where they could do that. So whenever guests were invited to a home, whenever you were invited to a home for a meal, when you walked in, a person greeted you. And then you sat down, and usually another person would wash off your feet. That person who washed off your feet was the lowest household slave or servant of that particular house that you went into. And it was their job, their menial task, to wash your feet so that your feet would be clean to walk into your guest home to have the meal in. The washing of feet was not an enviable task back then. It was a demeaning chore reserved for the servant with the lowest status in the household. On this particular occasion, here in John chapter 13, since Jesus was playing host to a private meal, no servants were present to handle this task of removing the sandals and washing the feet of the guests. In this case, his guests were his disciples, right? Although all four Gospels, like I said, you can read about this in all four Gospels. But in all four of them, if you read the events of this evening, there aren't any records of any of the other disciples, or any of the disciples, in fact, volunteering their time and their energy to wash anybody's feet and doing this task, because that would have been admitting inferiority to the other ones. And to make matters worse, instead of having that humble frame of mind, instead of having that servant-like attitude, which they should have had, right? They ended up having an argument. The disciples actually got into an argument over who would be the greatest one of them. Hold your place here in John chapter 13 and head on over to Luke 22. We'll come back to John chapter 13, so if you have a placeholder, you can put it there. But in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them, among the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he, Jesus Christ, said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you,'" talking to his disciples here, "'let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he says, 'he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you the kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. And in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he tells them, Jesus tells them here, what is to come in the future. Even if they didn't realize or grasp his words at that time, he was giving them, he was conveying to them what would happen in the future. So rather they consider how they could best serve each other, like I said, and make that evening more pleasant for one another, the disciples' minds were focused on which one of them was considered the greatest disciple, to the point that an argument broke out and Jesus Christ had to intervene and teach them another valuable lesson, one of service, one of being in a humble frame of mind. I can sort of picture it as, women don't do this as much, but men, they like to jockey for a position. Right? I know for myself, when I was younger, I grew up with three brothers. And we would always jockey for a position. Who was the best at this? Who was the best at that? I can just see the disciples having that type of attitude and having that type of argument in this scenario. It'd be like me telling my other three brothers that we grew up on a farm, right? And so when we were of age, we all learned to hunt. And we all enjoyed hunting, small game and large game. So it'd be like me going to my brothers and say, I can shoot a gun better than you can. I can hit that target over there, right dead center in the bullseye. I bet you can't do that. Because as soon as those words would leave my mouth, all the rest of them would start chiming in and say, Oh, no, I'm better. I can do that better than you can. I know I can. And then our speech would just escalate from this quiet chatter to getting louder and louder and louder, right? That's just what happens when an argument. So our speech would quickly escalate to the point where we'd practically be yelling at each other. We'd have to go get three guns and go out and prove who was the best shot, right? That's what we would have to do. Now in this case, in this scenario, it's not clear exactly when on that night this argument arose. We don't know for sure. But what was clear is Jesus' rebuke in verses 25 and 26. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. He's telling his disciples, don't let that attitude be your attitude. But he says, on the contrary, or the opposite of what I'm telling you now is, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now, little children, they'll have their arguments from time to time, but not the arguments that adults usually have, or older people. And younger kids, younger children, they do have that more humble, that more servant-like attitude, don't they? Because they haven't gotten to the point where they've had to face all of life's trials and upheavals and just going through what a person goes through in their life in being raised up. They haven't got to that point yet. So their mindset is a couple degrees lower than ours is, and that's actually a good thing. Because they just, and if you bring them up, that's why it says to bring up your children in the way of this book here. Because if you do that, then you can sort of combat what they're getting out in the world today, what they're getting in school and so forth and so on. But Jesus is telling his disciples here, don't exercise that lordship. Don't try and actually puff yourself up and say, I'm better than you. Don't take on that type of attitude, but take on that humble, more servant-like attitude. So So we clearly see here the lesson that Christ wanted his disciples to learn. He wanted them to understand that it was important to act with humility and to utilize the efforts for good of others and not just yourselves. Jesus Christ's lesson here was one of service, brethren. To serve one another wholeheartedly and with a humble attitude, just as Jesus did and showed us through his example here. Go ahead and turn back to the book of John, John chapter 13, if you would. If you had your placeholder there. We'll get back to reading there. And pick up back up the story in verse 6. Now, as we already read, Jesus rose from supper, laid his garments aside, took a towel, girded himself, went around and washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, he asked the question, are you washing my feet? Now, up until this point, Peter observed Jesus rise from supper, remove his outer garment, wrap a towel around his waist. Then he observed him getting that basin of water, right? And start going around and washing the disciples' feet. And then he came to Peter. This was unusual, even strange for Peter to see his teacher, his Lord and his master, washing the followers' feet. As Peter well knew that this act, like we had looked at before, was customarily performed by a lowly slave or a servant. And apparently, Peter wasn't the only one who openly questioned his master. He was the only one, who questioned his master's actions. There are, in none of the accounts, there is no place that says any of the other disciples spoke up. But that was okay, though. As we know, his understanding of Jesus' behavior wouldn't come until God gave the disciples his Holy Spirit. Only later would they comprehend the spiritual significance of this act of humility and the symbols Jesus instituted during the evening and the Passover service. And so Jesus responded to Peter in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing to you, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Of course, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit's power, which would eventually guide the disciples' understanding, right? Enabling them to grasp the spiritual meaning of this physical act. That's what we're trying to do as well, aren't we? We're trying to grasp the spiritual significance leading up to the Passover, leading up to the days of unleavened bread, or leading up to any of God's holy days. We should be spiritually trying to grasp and connect with God on an individual level, and as we do now, trying to see where what we need to be doing, which is removing that spiritual leaven from our lives. Later on, they would understand this. And the significance of Christ's humble attitude. But Jesus' response in verse 7 didn't satisfy Peter. Because Peter said in verse 8, You shall never wash my feet. See, Peter realized that Jesus was deliberately, what was he doing? He was in Peter's mind, in his thought process, he thought that Jesus was degrading himself. He was degrading himself by his actions, by assuming the role of a lowly slave, a lowly servant, and washing his disciples' feet. Because that's who did it back then. That's the person that did that chore or that service. It wasn't someone of their stature, or certainly not Jesus' stature. But Peter didn't understand that large lesson, which is that those who follow Christ have to have a humble attitude of service. You see, when we wash someone's feet, we take on the position of the lowest of servants. When you get to that point, when you're baptized, and you get to the Passover service, and it comes time to go ahead and separate and wash someone else's feet, you are assuming that position of the lowliest of slaves. And to do it properly, it requires all the humility you can muster up and setting aside pride. Jesus Christ humbled himself when he came down to this earth as a mortal man. But he further humbled himself when he took on the duties of a foot-washing servant. That is what Peter was responding to when Jesus tried to wash his feet here. So in that respect, foot-washing takes humility. And it takes humility not only from the person who is washing the feet, but also from the person whose feet are getting washed. Okay? So Jesus answered Peter here at the end of verse 8. And he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Or in other words, you can't have a relationship with me. With Christ's explanation, we begin to understand that the foot washing act helps to build a relationship with the individual whose feet we are washing. Now, in my time as a baptized member, there hasn't been a case where I've washed a person's feet twice. I haven't had to do that as of yet. There probably will come a time in the future when I will, and I'll be glad to do so. But at that moment, when you're down on your knees and you have that basin there and you have that other person's foot and you're washing them, you're taking on that humble attitude that Christ was displaying to his disciples here in the book of John. You're performing the same type of actions that he did. We have to remember that. There's another lesson that we can learn from this passage as well. And that is that we must be washed by Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life in God's kingdom with him. We are made clean by Christ's sacrifice, as pictured by the Passover. And if we have faith in that sacrifice and allow him to live again within us to be cleansed, we will share eternal life. He will share eternal life with us and us with him. But again, Peter didn't grasp this. He didn't grasp that concept. He was thinking strictly in terms of physical foot washing. That's all he was seeing during that time. So, mirroring our human tendency, like I said earlier, we don't just clothe on humility. We just don't have it, right? Because of our human nature that tends to war with anything that is good or proper or to demonstrate as some Christian-like attitude. That's why we have to continue to strive each and every day to stay close to God, to make sure that we're in contact with him so that when we fall short in one area or another, we can pick that back up. But Peter was just strictly in looking at it in physical terms of foot washing. And so he overreacted. And Peter asked Christ to wash even more of himself, right? So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." In verse 9. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you," he says. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "Not you are not all clean." Verse 11. Jesus Christ made it clear that the act of washing each other's feet is not really an exercise in personal hygiene. Although his disciples wouldn't understand this until later on, Jesus spoke of becoming spiritually cleansed. This would only happen through his shed blood and death for the sins of all humanity. Now, as we know, one man among the disciples that evening was not clean in spirit, was he? Judas Iscariot would betray our Savior. And Jesus knew this. That's why he said that in verse 11. Now, seeing that the disciples really didn't understand what had just transpired, Jesus tries to clearly impress the lesson upon them in the next few verses here in John. So in verse 12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet," so he was all done, "he taken his garments and sat back down again, he said to them," he asked them a question, "Do you know what I did? Do you know what I've done for you?" And of course they didn't. Considerable time would pass before they would grasp the importance of Christ's purpose and his teaching that he was trying to give them at this point. So continuing on in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say so, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," telling them, "for I have given you an example, that you should do so as I have done to you." So let me ask a question, brethren. Growing up in our lives as a child, you may have a role model, someone that you admire, someone that you look up to. When you get to be an adult and you get to the point in your life where you may still want to look for and have a role model, this would be it. Jesus Christ should be our role model. And there is no one greater than he. We are to follow in his steps and walk just like he walked. We are to emulate his examples in every way. And especially this example here that we are talking about in the book of John. Because his example, as we read here, was of someone willing to take the form of a lowly servant. Remember, this is a spirit being that sacrificed all that he had as a spirit being, came down to earth, lived his life, and then sacrificed himself again for all of humanity. But even during that point when he lived, during his ministry, he continued to sacrifice things, didn't he? He continued to give up. He continued to teach. He continued to provide for others. That is the greatest role model that we could ever have. Jesus concluded his lesson in the next two verses. In verse 16, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus Christ says that if he was willing to humble himself and put himself in the position of being a servant and to take on those duties of the lowest of slaves, who are we to think that we're too good to humble ourselves and take that position? Brethren, we are Christ's servants, aren't we? Do you ever think that we're too good to humble ourselves as he did? Not just leading up to this time and thinking about it, but do you ever think that some kinds of serving or giving of yourself or your time are beneath you and that we should let someone else do it instead? You ever have those thoughts? If someone asks for a favor, what have you, and it's an inconvenience, right? And so you sort of dismiss it. You sort of put it to the side. You sort of say, oh, I can't do that. I have this going on or that going on. When you really could help them out. Besides being his servants, we are also Christ's messengers, aren't we? We are carrying the good news of salvation that he has commissioned us to carry, to preach the gospel and prepare a people. Do we sometimes think that we are better than the one who has called us and given us this job to carry out, in fact. Although we may not say that in words, do we say it in our actions? Is there always some reason we can't help others when there is a need? If we are always coming up with reasons why we can't help when we need to help, aren't we saying that the same thing by our actions? You know, we're not verbally saying so, but actions speak louder than words, don't they, at times? And God understands the message conveyed by our actions. But do we understand? Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" We need to ask ourselves the same question, brethren. We need to ask ourselves whether we have learned the lesson that Jesus Christ so vividly pointed out to his disciples here, in assuming the role of a lowless servant, to teach them the vital lesson of humility, of service, and of giving, of himself, of yourself, of myself, to each other. Now, as this message draws to a close, I'll ask the question, what can we do to help understand? What can we do to capture Jesus' attitude that night as he washed his disciples' feet? I have three simple points. Three points that I think will benefit us as we look at this time period getting closer to the Passover. And it's things that we have long since known. Point number one is to pray. Pray, brethren. Get down on your knees and pray to God and ask him to first help you better understand what we have gone over today. And then, when it comes time to, we can all properly practice the act of foot washing at the upcoming Passover service. Point number two is to study. We all need to see Christ's attitude of humility and service. The only way we are going to do this is by studying the examples found in our Bibles. What I've gone over today is just one example. Just one example in the life of Jesus Christ. There are many others that we can read about and take the time to meditate on leading up to the Passover, and we should, brethren. And point number three is to search. To search. Look for ways in your own life to serve others. And remember that our humble service doesn't stop at each other, brethren, but it extends to all those that we come in contact with in our lives. So next week at work, to help out a coworker with getting something out of their car or doing something else that you would normally not do, you can take on that servant-like attitude. It doesn't have to be something large or major or some big task that you have to do for a person. It could be something small in nature. Service comes in all forms, shapes, and sizes. Jesus gave us the example of foot washing, and he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Today, there are still Christians around the world who faithfully follow his example, his instruction, and his teachings. How do I know this? I can see them right here. There are people right in this room observing the Sabbath day, people who have taken their time to serve with all humility and asking for nothing in return. We can all recognize the importance of one of the last great lessons Jesus Christ gave to his disciples before his death. We can remember that he humbled himself as a servant to teach us the lesson of serving the needs of others. And we can recognize the promise that he gave to us as he said these words, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what are we to learn from the events of this night? What is the significance of Christ's example? Those two questions that I asked at the beginning of my message. Well, hopefully, I've covered and answered those questions for you today in my message. So with only a few days remaining until the start of the next spring holidays, Let's remember three things. Number one, keep focused on removing the physical leavening from our homes. Let's not forget that. Make sure to get into all those crevices. The worst thing is the toaster, I know. But it has to be done. Point number two, continue identifying and taking the proper steps to remove the spiritual leaven. Even more important, the spiritual leaven from within ourselves. And that's much harder to accomplish. But you have two great people backing you up, God and Jesus Christ. They are on our side. And with and through them, all things are possible. And point number three, keep in mind the importance and lesson that we looked at today of embracing a humble, a giving, a servant-like attitude when it comes to you.